opportunity to be in your house with your guys. Pray to bless all aspects of the service. Pray that you're filled deeply with your spirit. Preach your word boldly. In your sons' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Psalm number 70. Will Jesus find us watching? Psalm number 70. Psalm number 70. Let's go ahead and sing one more song. Before we get into the preaching tonight, we're going to go to Psalm number 328. I want that mountain. Psalm number 328. 328.
Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord, the king's house. on Hiram, the king of Tyre, that furnished Solomon with cedar trees, with fir trees, and with gold, according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out of Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and it pleased him not. And he said, "What city are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called the land of Tyre unto his day. And Hiram sent to the king 64 pounds of gold. And this is the reason of the leaven which King Solomon raised, but to build the house of the Lord, and his name, and Milo, and Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and burned with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwell in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, and Beth-Horon, and Nether, and Baalah, and Tadmor, and the wilderness, and the land. And all the cities and store that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those Solomon levied a tribute of bondservants unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, his princes, and his captains, the rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people that were out of it. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David into the house which Solomon had built for her, then to be built out of. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built for the Lord. And he burned incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships, and used on Heber, which is beside Elah, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, for the servants of Solomon. And he came to Ophir, and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So he faded with great trust.
Amen. So moving on here in our story in 1 Kings chapter 9, of course, we've been looking at the last couple weeks how Solomon built the temple and dedicated that temple last week. And I'm just going to touch on a few things here this evening. But the first thing I want to notice tonight is in verse 4, it says, this is the Lord speaking, and he gives Solomon this great promise of blessing. He says, "And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." So he gets this great promise from the Lord. God, of course, in this passage is appearing unto him for the second time. He isn't just reading this secondhand. You know, this is the Lord coming to Solomon and speaking to him, which, you know, when we get to chapter 11 and we see, you know, Solomon's downfall, it makes it all the more heartbreaking, because Solomon, you know, was somebody who on two different occasions was spoken to directly by the Lord, that God himself came and spoke to him. And, you know, we could say the same thing in a sense today. You know, we have the whole Word of God. You know, God speaks to us through his Word. And in a way, you know, that kind of course, that makes us accountable. But, I mean, how much more so when God himself is showing up? You know, and that's not to try and let any of us off the hook and say, well, you know, if God came and spoke to me. You know, but it's just, the story just makes it all that more difficult to read when you read about the fact that Solomon, you know, he had God coming to him and giving him this great promise, saying, hey, you want to be on the throne, you want your children to be on the throne after you, you want success, you want me to preserve you and bless you. I mean, that's a promise that we have from God. That's not just for Solomon. You know, God wants to bless us. God wants to bless our life. God wants to guide us and lead us. But, you know, it's not automatic. The blessing of God isn't just something that comes automatically in your life. There's stipulations attached, right? I mean, that's what you see here with Solomon. He's saying, look, I'll bless you, what, if you do what? If you walk as David thy father walked, integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. He's saying, look, you want me to bless you? You know, it's a two-way street. You got to do what I want you to do. God's not just going to bless us just because we're his children. You know, it's no different than with our own physical children. You know, I don't just treat my children to every wish that they have just because, you know, regardless of their behavior. You know, but when they do right, when they keep my statutes and my judgments and are, you know, a blessing to us, I'm more likely to bless them. And when kids are disobedient, when they're, you know, disobeying the rules, that's when, you know, we do the opposite. We don't bless, right? We punish if we're doing our job right. So he gets this sure promise from God. And, you know, also, of course, obviously, he gets the stern warning as well, right? In verse 6, he says, but if you shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land. So notice he's saying, look, if you turn from me, you know, there's going to be consequences. And also notice he said, ye or your children. Meaning this, that, you know, we're not going to just be blessed by God because we had godly parents. You know, like I spoke about this, you know, last week or a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember, where I was talking about the fact that, you know, you have to make your walk with Christ personal. You know, your parents, your pastor, your preachers, you know, the godly influences in your life are only going to get you so far. At some point, you know, you have to step out on your own and you have to make it yours. You have to keep God's commandments. You have to decide that you're going to, you know, get the blessing of God by keeping his judgments. And because again, it's not like it just passed down generationally. You know, my parents were godly, you know, therefore I'm just going to inherit the blessings of God. Wrong. Now, while you're coming up in their home, while you're under their care and their watch, you know, of course, you're going to get some of that residual blessing, right? They're going to be taking care, you know, God's blessing your parents, providing for them, they're in turn providing for you. But, you know, eventually, you know, you're going to have to stand on your own two feet and decide, am I going to get God's blessing in my life or am I going to get God's curse in my life? And those are your only options. And that's what he's telling him here. Look, you can have the blessing or, you know what, I can curse you. I can cut you off. He said in verse 7, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And it's not just that God's going to remove his blessing. God, he says, I'm going to make an example out of you so that other people will know, they messed up. They didn't serve God. This God punished them. That's what he's saying there when he's saying, you know, I will make, you shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And he basically tells them, look, people are going to see what happens. And, you know, what's it mean to be like a byword? You know, it's like you're just kind of a, what was the one we used? You know, you pull a mulligan or something like that. You get a mulligan or something. We do it all the time. Like, oh, bro, you pulled a brother so-and-so, right? One of us will do something. Like, I remember when I lived in Michigan, you know, I was roofing with my pastor. He owned a roofing company. And we'd taken all the sheathing off of when it was just down to bare studs on a roof. And, you know, I'm not going to take the time to explain construction, but I was walking along the sill plate, okay? If you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. And the roof was exposed underneath, like the interior roof. I was looking at it. It was like a drop tile ceiling. And I caught my foot on a nail or something, and I hit, you know, I went, put both feet right through this people's drop tile ceiling right above their washer and dryer. And I hit the sill plate so hard I had a bruise like this big, right you know where, for a couple of weeks, right? And at the time, that my boss, my pastor, he didn't say anything about it. You know, but then we were on a job just a short time later, and he did something similar, where he kind of stumbled for a minute, and he just kind of put his foot through the drywall. You know what he said? I pulled a Corbin. That's what he said. Oh, I pulled a Corbin. I put my foot through the drywall. I fell through these people's roof. You know, that's like an example of, you know, me. That's how I became a byword, okay? You know, and I'm trying to live that down. Now, if I ever fall through your roof, you can say, oh, you're pulling a Corbin. But that's what a byword is. You know, that's what it means to become a proverb, you know. Oh, you're like so-and-so. Oh, yeah, you did this, you did that. Oh, they're like that nation Israel. You know, they got cursed by God. They got destroyed by God. God cast them off. You know, it's being a proverb and a byword. Look, it's not just that God's going to remove his blessing from your life. It's that God will actually make an example out of you in some instances. God will do that. Why? To be a warning to other people. You know, the godly young person who gets out of sorts with God, you know, and goes off and lives for the devil, goes off and lives for the world, God just might make an example to be a warning to all the other godly young people in the room. And say, look, you don't want to, look, that's not what you want for your life, to just be a byword and a proverb among all people. You know, it's a very stern warning that's he's giving here. You know, we like to focus on the promise, the sure promise, the blessing. You know what? There's also the other side there. There's the other flip side of that coin of becoming a proverb and a byword among all people. And what's unfortunate, you know, is that, like I started out saying, is that Solomon should have seen this coming. You know, he should have seen like that he was already kind of getting on thin ice. But unfortunately, because of the fact, you know, that he was probably got lifted up with pride because of all the blessings that God poured out upon him, you know, he was kind of blinded by that. If you look there at verse 8, it says, "And at this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss." You know, they're going to go, "Tss." You know, that's how I imagine it. "And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land, unto this house?" And they shall answer, "Because they forsook the Lord their God, who hath brought them, their fathers, out of the land of Egypt." Now that's an important detail that God's saying. Look, when I curse this house, when I cast it off, when I destroy it, when I pluck you out of the land, people are going to look at this house and they're going to say, "Oh, why did they do that?" He's going to say, "Oh, because they forsook the God that what? Brought them out of Egypt." Brought them out of Egypt. God's saying, and that right there should have kind of been a, you know, some bells should have been going off for Solomon, right? "And have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil." So he's kind of, he includes this detail that, you know, they were brought out of the land of Egypt and then they've taken a hold upon other gods and worshipped them. You know, Solomon should have seen this coming. Because Solomon, at this point in his life, is already what? Yoked up with Egypt. You know, that we talk about, you know, being in a yoke with somebody. Like, you know, oxen, you put them in a yoke and they work together side by side, right? That's what we mean by yoked. And then said, that's, you know, that's what we read about Solomon. Is that he's already at this point yoked up with Egypt. Look at verse 15. "And this is the reason and levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer," excuse me, "for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and burned it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwell in the city, and gave it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife." Okay, so a couple things here. First of all, you know, Solomon's making this levy, you know, he's putting a tax on other people around them so that he can repair these cities and build these walls. And one of them is, you know, in Gezer. And the reason he had taken Gezer and burned up the fire and slain the Canaanites. Now, whose job was it to slay the Canaanites? It was Israel's. And they failed to do that. So now you got the world, you got Egypt coming in and doing Solomon's dirty work for him. You know, you got him taking care of that. You know, that's something that, you know, it had been a long time, but that was something that originally that Joshua and their descendants were supposed to have done when they first came into the land. But now you have Egypt, the exact people that God just got done warning them about, right? Saying, look, they forgot that that God took them out of their fathers out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, right? And now here you read just a few verses later that, you know, Egypt's, you know, taking care of the Canaanites for them. And then on top of that, right, it says that he takes this town Gezer, and he gives it for a present unto his daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, which was Solomon's wife. So he's already yoked up with Egypt. You know, and God didn't tell him to go take her as a wife. That's just something that happened. You know, and that's probably a very political move on Solomon's part. But, you know, it should be a warning to Solomon. Oh, you know, I'm already kind of getting in the yoke with this strange woman. You know, I've already got a strange, the Bible calls her a strange woman, and not because she was weird looking or something, but because she was foreign to them. That's what it means by strange. Doesn't mean she, you know, anyway, I'm not going to go off on it. You know what that means, right? But that should have been a warning to him, you know, that he already had a strange wife in, you know, and he's already yoking up with Pharaoh. He's already getting in that yoke. Look at verse 24. "But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her." He's building her houses. Then he did build Millo. And you say, well, what's the big deal? You know, maybe Pharaoh's daughter was good looking. You know, maybe she was just, you know, anyone would have been proud to have her as a wife. You know, yeah, but that's not for God's people. You know, and this is what I really want to focus in on tonight, is not being, to be separated from the heathen. Not getting in a yoke with other people, to be separated. But at the same time, we don't want to go so far to where we isolate ourselves. A lot of times people, you know, they think that being separated means to isolate yourself. And that's not the case. You know, we're separated, we're not isolated. Now, Solomon here, he was neither. He did not separate himself, right? I'll read to you from 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David that he had made in building at the end of building his house." So he's making an affinity. You know, he's joining in league. He's making a covenant with them. Like they're having, you know, they're coming in into agreement. So he's basically yoking up with them. The very people that when God comes and visits them, you know, gives them this prophecy of what will happen if they disobey, and he's bringing up Egypt. He's bringing up the foreign gods. It should have been a warning to Solomon. You know, and it should be a warning to all of us that if we start to make affinity with, you know, the heathen, if we start to get too close to, you know, the unsaved and things like, especially if we're going to go so far as marry and a heathen, marry an unsaved person, you know, bad things are bound to come. Nothing good is going to come of that. That there's going to, your life is going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, if you really want to live for God, if you want the blessings that God has for you. Because, you know, an unbelieving spouse isn't going to want to go along with everything that God wants you to do. That happens a lot, folks. That's not something that's, you know, I'm not reaching tonight. That isn't far-fetched. That happens quite a bit. So Pharaoh's, you know, daughter here, she's this heathen. And it says in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. So, you know, the Bible's making it explicitly clear in chapter 11 that the Pharaoh's daughter was a strange woman. She was foreign. And that she, you know, that she was one of them that compelled him to worship strange gods. You know, and it's always mind-boggling when you get to chapter 11 and you read about Solomon sacrificing unto other gods. You know, and people will say, well, was he even saved? How could you do that? You know, he was saved, folks. I believe that. But even unsaved people can be driven to do things that, you know, are a complete abomination. They can just be driven to do things that they have no business doing. Why? How does that happen? When they start to, you know, not separate from the world, when they stop to not separate from the unbelievers. In fact, when they yoke up with them and they make them their closest companions in life, you know, that will lead you down a dark path. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter. I mean, look what Solomon did. I mean, Solomon did some amazing things. He built the temple. I mean, this huge temple. God's coming down on a pillar of fire. He's filling it with smoke. He's blessing it. He's setting in order all the sacrifices. I mean, he's being faithful. He's on the right track. But you know what? Early on, he makes affinity with Pharaoh. He gets that strange woman as a wife. And then, you know, eventually, later on in his life, it leads him completely off the path to where he's actually worshiping false gods. Now, I don't believe he's doing that out of sincerity of his heart. I believe that he's just kind of going along and just doing it to appease his, you know, 1,000 wives or, you know, and concubines. You add it all up, it's like 1,000 of them. It's insane. But, you know, this is something that we have to pay attention to because God commands his people to be separate from the heathen, to be separate from the heathen. If you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. You know, God commanded us, even early on in Exodus, he said that they were to, you know, to destroy their altars when they went into that land, to break their images and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. But yet here we have Solomon worshiping these other gods. And what this is important because a lot of times God's people, they get it in their head. You know, they get a crush on somebody or something. You know, they just have, you know, they get this the puppy love or whatever. You know, they fall in love with so-and-so and they just want to be with this person. But here's the thing. Is that person saved? You know, and here's the thing, is that God isn't going to, you know, help you change your crush or whatever, your unsaved potential spouse, right? Look, Christians do this. You know, they get saved, they know what the Bible says, and they're like, yeah, but I really like so-and-so, and I know they're not saved, and they're not in church, and they don't know the Bible, and they don't love God, but I'm going to change them. I'm going to change them. Look, God's not going to help you change them. God's not going to bless that because God has already told us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to rather to reprove them. And he's already told us multiple times, even ancient Israel, he's telling them, look, don't make, you know, don't go in unto them, don't bring them, don't make them, take them daughters, wives for your sons, and don't give them your daughters to be their wives. He warned them not to do that. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know, God is not going to help you violate his word. So don't think that, you know, if you see some cute guy, you see some cute girl, you know, out there in the world that you're somehow, look, by all means, talk to them, give them the gospel, get him, try to get him saved, try to get him church. But before you go down that wedding aisle and go up to that altar and say, I do, you better make sure that they're already saved. And there better be some long conversations about how you're going to live your life. You know, and I'm not saying, look, and don't take this to extreme where, you know, now then guys like go out and they meet some girl and they want to, you know, have it's like a Spanish Inquisition. The first date, they're just like, so are you all for just staying at home and having like a dozen kids? And then it's like, I can't find a wife. It's like, because you scare them off with that kind of stuff. You know, it's like, obviously you want to kind of get to know them, see if there's some chemistry there, right? But I'm saying this, is that at some point, you know, when things are getting serious, there has to be some pretty serious conversations about how are you, how what are your thoughts on child rearing? Because that's how the rhyme goes, folks. You know, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby and the baby carriage. You know, if you're doing things right, if you're being fruitful and multiplying like God told you to do, you know, that babies are going to be a natural product of that union. And you better make sure you both are on the same page. You both have the same ideas about what it's going to take to raise children. And not well, I'll figure that out after we have a kid. That's the wrong time to try to find that out about a person. You know, they say, oh, let's, you know, they're religious. Yeah, they're going to want to take your baby and go sprinkle it at the Catholic Church. You know, you're going to be sitting there, some independent fundamental Baptist, and watching your spouse, who you're just so in love with, you know, taking your child up to some, you know, godless, you know, antichrist, false prophet in a dress, and watching them sprinkle a little water on their head. You know, that should scare you. To find yourself, and look, you say, oh, that's far-fetched. People find themselves in positions like that all the time. I'm telling you, all the time. Because they don't look before they leap. They just see a pretty face. You know, they just see the haircut. They just see whatever, and it's just like, oh. And look, I'm all for those feelings, those emotions, but you better make sure you know who it is that you're yoking up with before you yoke up with them. You know what? They better be saved, and they better love God, and they better want to serve God with their life. I'm not saying they have to be just, you know, the most on fire, most zealous soul winner that ever lived or something like that, or they have to be some kind of a preacher or something. But you know what? They better love the Lord and love His Word and want to live according to it, or it's going to be a long life for you. It could be a heartbreaking life for you. You know, people split up over this kind of stuff all the time. God commands us to separate from the heathen. You know, and this is something God talks about a lot. Now go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. He said in 2 Corinthians to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with an infidel? Now, we would say amen to a lot of that, right? Like, oh, yeah, what communion hath light with darkness? That's pretty obvious. That's an obvious separation, Brother Corbin. You can't put those two things together. They can't coexist at the same time. If light is present, darkness can't be, right? They can't have concord. You know, or what concord hath Christ with Belial? You know, you can't drink the Lord's cup at the table of devils. You know, you can't have Christ and Satan together as one. That would say, amen, I agree to that. Yeah, but what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? He's saying in the same context, none. He has no part with him. None. He's to be separate. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Say, I don't like that. Well, you know what? Tough. You know, you're born again, you're saved, you're God's child. You know, you're the temple of God. He dwells in you. You know, you really don't have a lot of say of who you get to fellowship with and who you don't. At least you shouldn't. I mean, if you want to please God, I mean, obviously we all have free will. We can choose to do what we want. But if you want to please God and you want to get His favor and His blessing in your life, then you know what? You can't have. Christ can't have concord with Belial, neither can he that believeth with an infidel. Just like the temple of God can't have idols, right? And you know, God has already warned us that, you know, making a covenant with the heathen, you know, leads to bad things. That's what he warned Solomon about. He said, look, if you make a covenant with these people, they're going to lead you to worship other gods. That's what he said in Exodus 34. You know, break down their images, destroy their idols. You know, unless you be enticed and you go after them and you worship these things. He's saying that's why you got to get rid of it. You can't have it around. Because it always leads to bad things. And look, that's what that unsaved spouse is going to do to you. You know, they're going to start out just so sweet and charming in that dating phase and that courting. And it's just going to be all sweetness and light. You know, and you're just going to ignore all the warning signs because you're just so in love. And but you know what's going to end up doing is it's going to end up leading you away from serving God. And this is the thing. This is a principle people have to understand because it never works the other way around. This is what they think, though. Well, I know he's not saved, but I'm going to marry him, and he's going to love me so much. He's going to want to go to my church, and then I'll get him saved after that, and then he'll serve God. No, that's not how it works. Look, I know that, you know, the exception proves the rule, and there's, you know, things do happen, but by and large, the principle that we see in Scripture is that the bad make the good worse. The bad make the good worse. The good never make the bad good. They always make them worse. Every time. Isn't that what happened with Solomon? Yeah. He starts out with Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he's just busy serving God. Oh, she'll come around. You know, nah. All those years later. Well, go ahead. Have 999 other spouses and, you know, concubines and wives. Go ahead. Just as long as we can set up our false gods and burn incense and do everything else that we do with our false gods. And God ends up destroying Israel over this. I mean, he judges them severely. Splits the kingdom over it. Severe consequences. You know, because you can't have this attitude that, you know, your unsaved crush is going to, you know, get saved later after I marry them and get them in church. They're going to actually lead you away from serving God. That's what's going to happen. Or they're going to limit you from serving God. And they're going to, you know, it's going to hinder your ability to do things for God. The Bible says in Amos, did I have you go to Ecclesiastes? You're in 4, Ecclesiastes 4. The Bible says in Amos, can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, we can't walk together and mean going opposite directions. And you're like, duh. Yeah, and that is pretty obvious. But it's amazing to me. I feel like saying that same thing to so many Christians. Duh. Well, I married him. You know, he was unsaved, you know, drunk. And then I married him and he's still an unsaved drunk. Duh. You married him. Oh, I married her, and she didn't, you know, and she said that she was just going to stick the kids in public school, and you know, she's just going to wear the pants in the family, and we're going to do everything 50-50. And I thought, well, maybe I can change her, and then I married her, and you know what? And then she stuck the kids in school and wore the pants, and trying to make everything 50-50. So, duh! Because two can't walk together except they be agreed. You know, you read Amos, and you're like, yeah, of course. But you know what? Christians live their lives like that all the time. Just a big duh. And you know what? I'm here to warn you. You know, we have seen an example, even with somebody as great as Solomon, getting yoked up and not separating from unbelievers will have severe consequences in your life. And I'm focusing on marriage because that's what we see with Solomon. And probably that's the area in which it will have the most devastation in your life. The most devastation. Because, I mean, what other relationship is there in your life that it has so much influence on you? There isn't one. Marriage is the most intimate, most influential relationship you'll ever have. And if you go marry some heathen, you go marry some, you know, godless, you know, unbeliever, an infidel, don't be surprised after you say I do and take the vows that they remain that way and actually start to drag you down. And don't ever go into marriage thinking, well, I'm going to change them. God's going to help me. No, God already warned you. God's not going to bless that. Oh, you violated my word? Or you went against everything I said? Or you went against what your parents said? You went against what the preacher said? And now you want me to help you? You know, and I hope that God would help you, but here's the thing. It's not going to surprise me when he doesn't. We can't sit there and just violate God's word and go against all these principles that God gives us and then expect, oh, now bless me. It's not how it works. And that's how the chapter starts out. Look, keep my statutes, keep my judgments, keep my commandments, I'll bless you. Go against them, I'll tear this temple down, I'll cast you out and make you a byword. And that makes sense. You know, that's why I expect God to not bless that, to make an example out of people. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For their labor, right? Because they're working what? Together. You know why people produce godly children? It's because mom and dad are working together as two. You know, two are better than one. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And if two lie together, they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. You know, it takes two people to fight these battles. You have to be on the same page. If you want to go in the same direction, you have to walk together. You know, an unsaved spouse, they're not going to labor with you. They're not going to withstand, you know, the opposition with you. In fact, they're probably going to withstand you. That's what the unsaved spouse will do often. They'll say, oh, you can't go to that church. Nope, you can't go to that church. And look, if there was some spouse out there, if there was a husband who just said, hey, I don't care if you go to church, but you can't go to Faithful Word Baptist Church, I would say, obey your husband. I would. Because you could go to a lot of other Baptist churches. If they're okay with them, you could go do that. You know, where I would draw the line is that, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men. If he's saying, look, you can't go to any church, you know, in that instance, you got to appeal to the higher power and just go to church. But wouldn't it be nicer just have a spouse say, hey, let me take you to church? Wouldn't that be nicer? Just be there with your spouse? And often they'll work against you in this area. Say, oh, you know, I think we should, you know, discipline the children this way. We should homeschool. Well, I'm not going to go along with that. That's going to make life hard. That's not going to be easy. So this is I'm just starting out this to emphasize the importance of what? Of being separated. This is what it means to be separated. Now, being separated does not mean to be isolated. I mean, it's just like, separated is, hey, I'm going to live my life this way with somebody else who wants to live their life this way. You know, and not trying to make that happen after the fact. You know, find somebody that's already on, you know, on the same page, or at least in the same book. You know what I mean? Somebody that's at least in the same book with you. Maybe you don't have everything, they're not crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, or you guys aren't seeing eye to eye in every single little thing. I mean, nobody is. But good night, can you find someone who's saved? Can you find somebody who loves the Bible, loves God, understands about how to raise children according to the Bible, wants to be in church? These aren't exactly the highest criteria here. You know, but they're important. They'll have, you know, very serious implications in your life. That's what it means to be separated. You know, I mean, you're being separated unto something, right? It's not being isolated. And this is, a lot of people think that this is what this means. To be separated means that we all go run and hide somewhere and isolate ourselves, right? Like, you know, like the Amish. Is that what the Amish do? That's what they think. They say, oh, you know, be in the world but not of the world. That means we all have to go live on a farm in Pennsylvania somewhere, you know, and not have anything to do with the world. Or even Mennonites, you know, which are kind of an offshoot. They do this, right? We're all just going to move into the same neighborhood, and we're all just going to be neighbors with one another, so we can just run a block in Tucson. That does not appeal to me at all. You know, because sometimes I like to walk out in the mail in my T-shirt and my shorts and barefoot. It's, you know, I don't want you to have that experience. Remember when you would, like, see your teacher outside of school? You'd, like, bump into him in the supermarket, and you're like, this is so weird. Should he be, like, writing a paper or something, right? That's how it's going to be for you when you bump into me at the same pool or at the same park. You know, then I have to turn on deacon again. I have to be deacon 24/7. Look, and I didn't always understand that. You know, I didn't always get that. You know, I respected it. But now that I'm in the ministry, I'm like, oh, I could see why people want to have that space where it's just, you know, just their family and them, where it's not, I'm not constantly have to be Brother Corbin all the time. I get that. You know, and you probably want that too. You know, you probably don't want me riding my bike around the block and hear you and your wife yelling at each other. You know, or me looking in there and seeing what you got on the TV or something, you know, or catch you out back smoking, or I don't know. Hopefully no one's doing any of that, right? You want some boundaries, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to set up some kind of Mennonite, you know, cult or something like that. We're trying to make ourselves into the Amish. Look, I'm trying to be separate. You know, I'm trying to be separate from the world, separate myself unto God, but I'm not isolating myself. You know, that's what people go too far with this. You know, they say, well, we're just trying to not be worldly, right? And people have this idea that worldly just means that, you know, you don't wear jerseys, you know, professional sports jerseys or something like that, or you don't do certain activities because that's worldly. But that's not really what worldly is. You know, worldly in the Bible is always associated with, you know, lust and covetousness and greed. That's what it means to be worldly. It's more of a mindset, you know, of just covetousness. I should have had you go to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter number 2. Why don't you turn there, Titus chapter number 2. Look, God definitely calls us to be separate, doesn't he? I mean, that's what Jesus prayed in John 17. He prayed for his disciples. But he prayed and said, I pray that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, which is exactly what so many people, oh, we got to be separate. We got to get out of the world. You know, we got to go buy land somewhere and just we're all going to just create a compound because we don't want to be worldly. Right? That's not separation. That's isolation. There's a difference. He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from what? From the evil. To not be covetous, not to have a worldly mindset, to lust after, you know, worldly things, earthly things. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now that's important. Take note of that. Is that Jesus said, look, I am not of the world. But was Jesus in the world? Oh yeah. Was Jesus in there? Was he isolating himself from everybody? No. You know, that's what made the Pharisees mad. He sat with publicans and sinners. You know, he went and he ate with them. And he preached to them. He was there rubbing elbows with the sinners and trying to get them saved and preaching the gospel. He was healing them. He was doing all these miracles. Right? So you say, oh, to be separated, to not be worldly means you don't have anything to do with these people. Well, then I guess Jesus failed by your definition. Then I guess Jesus was worldly by your definition. But, you know, the real definition is not that we would be separated from the world, but that we would just be kept from the evil, okay? I mean, that's what it means to be worldly. So when we're talking about being separated, we don't want to get this idea that means to isolate from everything and everybody because we don't want to be worldly, all right? What we don't want to do is desire and covet the things of this world. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, you know, this is the separation, the denying of ungodliness. That's what it means to be separated. Not embracing ungodliness, but denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So, you know, worldly is a word that's in the Bible. It's a Bible word, worldly lusts. And that's what you see worldliness always associated with in Scripture. Lust, covetousness, greed. That we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this present world. That's, you know, not isolated from it, in it. That's what it means to be separated. Okay? You're in the world, but you're keeping yourself, by God's grace, from the evil that's in there. You're not developing a worldly mentality of just lusting after. I mean, isn't that what the world does? And you know, I'm not saying it's okay, but what else are they going to do? They're sinners by nature, like we all are. I mean, they're just, what else? That's what they do. They covet. They're covetous. They're greedy. They just want to satisfy the flesh. I mean, that's what the unsaved do. You know, that's what a lot of us did before we got saved and decided to live for God. You know, just living in lasciviousness and just chasing after what the world has to offer, all the worldly lusts that are just enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. That's what worldliness is just lusting after all the sinful things of this world. Worldly lust, and the separation is doing the opposite, living soberly, right? Not being a drunk, not being a pothead, not being on drugs, being sober, not just treating life like it's just some big amusement park, but taking it seriously. That's what it means to be sober, to have some gravity. To live soberly, to live righteously and godly in this present world. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter number 2. Jesus said in Mark 4 that the cares of this world, right? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The world, you know, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in. That's what worldliness is. It's coveting, it's lust. He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, That means I never go to a ball game. Like, that's why you'll never catch me at a baseball game, because I'm just so holy. Like, you won't catch me at a baseball game. Do they still play baseball? Is that still a thing? They're still playing that game? Man. All right. Amen. Right? But, I mean, what was I saying? Before I started ripping on baseball, every chance I get. But that's not what makes me holy, because I don't go to baseball. I don't go to a baseball game because I don't like baseball. You know? And that's not me not being worldly. Worldliness is loving not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's what the worldliness is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now look, could that baseball game become, could it become sinful to somebody? Sure. You know, some sporting event, like, oh, I'm going to skip church so I can just, you know, take in some game. So I can watch guys in tights chase a ball around. That's what it is. You know, at that point, yeah, that would be wicked, right? You're making an idol out of it. Why? Because you're coveting after that. It's taking, you know, it's idolatry because it's covetousness. It's taking the place of God. But, the problem is that any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning, it's not that God stops loving you, it's that the love of the Father is not in you. God looks down and he looks for the love that for him that should be in you, saying, oh, here's my child, you know, that I saved, they should be loving me, but instead I see him loving the world and the things that are in the world. That's what it means to be worldly. When I love the things of the world more than the things of God. I don't wear any name brand shoes. You'll never see me in a pair of Nikes. Because I don't want to be worldly. And look, and I know this sounds crazy, but this is what's out there. Look at the Amish. Look at the Mennonites. Even actual saved Christians kind of can get this, you know, holier than thou attitude, where they think that, you know, just because they have some, you know, self-imposed standard of righteousness that they wear like a badge of honor. And they think, oh, I'm just not, that's their idea of not being worldly. That's not what that is, though. Well, I'm so righteous because, you know, I only wear plain t-shirts or something. It's crazy the things that people come up with. But the Bible's real clear that, you know, the love of the world, worldliness, is the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the pride of life. It's coveting, it's lusting, it's desiring. It's the deceitful niches of riches. It's the cares of this world. That's what worldliness is. It's a philosophy. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll look at verse 1. It says in James 4, 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye cannot, and ye have not, ye kill and desire. Lust, desire, these are synonymous words. Ye desire to have and cannot obtain. You know, rather than being content with such things as you have, rather than just saying, you know, what God has given me, I'm content with, you know, you desire, you can't, and you can't have it. You fight in war, and you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you what? May consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. See, you'll say, oh, you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Amen. But what does that mean to be a friend of the world? It means, you know, it doesn't mean the only book I read is the Bible. That's how unworldly I am. This is the only book I read. I don't read anything else because I don't love the things of the world. What about you? You know? Oh, you got a hunting magazine at home? You're so ungodly. You wicked sinner. You're so unseparated. You're not anywhere near as holy as me. Right? This is the mentality that people get. Okay? But is that what the friendship of the world is defined as in James? No, the friendship of the world is what? Lusting, the lust that wars in your members. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You covet. You lust to the point where, you know, you're willing to fight and to war and to kill, to have these things. It's covetousness. That's what worldliness is, folks. You know, some people would do well to read some books besides the Bible. I'm not saying in lieu of the Bible, but I'm saying, look, there's a lot of other things we can learn that are outside the Bible that would benefit us in our lives. Look at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And that's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of man. That spirit that naturally dwells in us lusteth to envy. You know, that's the war that we're at in, every day in the Christian life. And to be separate, you know, is to mortify the members of your flesh upon this earth. And to crucify the old man, to bring your body into subjection, and not to give in to the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. That's what it means to be separate, to be separated from the world, to not give in to all these carnal desires and chase after all the things that the world chases after. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, me being separated is not me saying, okay, we're going to go buy 100 acres out in Missouri and move out there, and we're all going to live together. And you know, who's with me? Well, nobody, right? Amen. But that's what people say. They say, oh, yeah, we're so separated, we're so holy, we're just going to completely leave the world, go off grid, and just we're going to be righteous and holy, a little compound somewhere. You're going to end up in a cult. You know, being separated is nourishing the new man. It's crucifying the old man. That's what it means to not be worldly, to give in to these lusts. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Oh, we can't live a righteous, holy, separated life unless we physically remove ourselves from society. No, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You can live a godly, separated life in the most wicked city there is. You can live it. You can do that anywhere. You know, there's godly, soul-winning, independent, fundamental Baptists in a place like Las Vegas. And by the way, Las Vegas is a wicked city. And there's a lot of them. We could just go right down the list today. New York and L.A. and Chicago and the whole world. The whole world lieth in the wickedness. You know, where are you gonna go to get away from any of that? Nowhere. Oh, if we separate ourselves and we all just get together and we go isolate ourselves, you know, then we'll be able to live a godly life. We won't have to worry about that. Yeah, except you know the Bible says that all these things come out of the heart of man: adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders. These come from within a man. Right. So if we go separate ourselves, you know. You could still end up, you know, coveting some man's wife or his possessions. You could do that anywhere. God has given us, verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness in this world. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us glory and virtue, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, what? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, we escape this corruption not by isolating ourselves, but by separating ourselves and what? Walking in the Spirit. That's what it means. But you know, the last thing I want to close, I know we're supposed to be on 1 Kings 9. But go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll close in 1 Kings 9. I'm going to have another message out of 1 Kings 9, probably Sunday night. But here's the thing. We want to have balance in the Christian life. Okay? You don't want to be one of these people that's just so ultra separated that, you know, you're just so righteous and so holy that, you know, you shun anything that's not, you know, the King James Bible or New IFB or whatever, you know. Because here's the thing, and I get it, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to salvation, the world is foolish. You know, the world has a lot of foolishness in it. But you know what? The world does have wisdom and help. The world does has wisdom in it. There are things in the world that will help you. You know, and I think a great example of this is King Hiram, right? We read about him earlier, but look at 1 Kings 9, verse 26. And Solomon made a navy of ships of Ezan-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea. So this is to the south. And remember, Hiram is the king of Tyre, so he's to the north, right? So this is a great way off. is in the land of Edom. Verse 27, and Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. So Solomon builds this navy, and Hiram, who's not of Israel, okay, he's not of the tribes of Israel, he's not God's people. Now, it's a safe bet that he's probably saved. I think he's probably a saved guy. I mean, he's witnessing all these things. You know, he's probably saved. But the picture is that, look, this is not God's people. This is not the 12 tribes. But he has wisdom and understanding in this area of a navy, right? Because Tyre's on the sea. He's like, this is my wheelhouse. You know, we're good at this. This is what we do. And God's people, Solomon, they're busy building this navy. You know, and the world could step in and say, well, let me help you in this area. You know, because here's the thing. You can't learn everything you need to know from church, okay? It's true, though. I mean, some of you have jobs. If you ask me for help, I don't know. You know, I couldn't even phrase a question for an example for some of the work you do. Some of you computer guys, you know, I need help with the back end of a quantum. I don't even know the terminology. I couldn't begin to give an example. You know, I got this database with this code and the, you see what I'm saying? If you had a question about your job, about, you know, some computer job or something, are you going to call me? Or are you going to call some unbeliever who actually has the answer? Well, I'd ask my boss, I'd ask my supervisor, but, you know, they're not saved. I'm so separated, I'm so holy. No, look, the world has help to offer us. You know, there is wisdom in the world that we can, you know, people, the Bible has a lot, you know, the Bible does have a lot of answers, obviously. There isn't anything in this life that it can't help us with. You know, as far as succeeding on the job of how to be a good employee, but, you know, the Bible doesn't have the answer for your coding problem or whatever. You know, it doesn't know what's, you know, tip you need to put on the spray gun to get this nice texture here. Right? You had to go ask somebody at a paint shop that question. And they said, this is the one you want. Oh, okay. And that's what I'm getting. And that's what I'm just using some pretty basic examples to get this through to people. That we can't just, you know, denying worldliness, being separated, isn't just dismissing, you know, anything that's not King James Bible or something like that. You know, there is still wisdom and knowledge that the world has. You know, the Bible has a lot of great principles about finances and things like that. How do you handle your money? You know, and some people have done a really good job of, you know, writing books and making programs that boil all that down, that use biblical principles to help people get out of debt and save money. You know, and you know, a lot of us would probably do well to take heed of that advice. Of course, you know, you got to be careful. You got to chew up the meat and spit out the bones, right? Because a lot of these guys, you know, they want to get you out of debt and then turn you into a millionaire. Dave Ramsey. Right? It's like, oh, live like no one else. You can live like no one else, brother. You know, just be a tightwad for your whole life and then eventually, once you've made millions, then you can start being generous. Yeah, that's easy then. So obviously, you know, there's some things you have to kind of, you want to use the Bible as a filter for all these things. But look, Solomon, he's making a navy. He's putting guys down there, and Hiram's like, well, hey, let me help you. Let me send you some of my guys, put them in the navy, and they'll teach your servants how to be better, you know, whatever you call them, seafarers, you know. You can't learn everything you need to know from church, is what I'm saying. You know, I can't help you with every specific detail that you need help with. But there's people out there that can. And you don't want to be dismissive. I know I've read this proverb, but I always think about this when I think about passages like this. Is it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5, that counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You know, there's people that are even outside of church that have knowledge and understanding of certain subjects, you know, that if we had some wisdom, if we had some understanding, we would actually take the time to draw that out. We would lower that bucket down and get that wisdom and draw it out and, you know, and use it. And look, the world, and it's profitable. It's profitable. Look at verse 28. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it unto King Solomon. You know, they say, hey, I got the ships. You know, I got the ships. I got all the rigging set up. They got the sails set up. I just don't know how to drive this thing. And Hiram's like, well, let me help you out. Well, I would, Hiram, but, you know, you're from Tyre. You know, it's got to be an Israelite that teaches me how to do this. Or I can't, or I'm not going to be able to do anything. You know what? Well, then it's not going to be very profitable for you. So that's what I want to preach about tonight. You know, you don't want to run to extremes when it comes to this idea of separation. Understand what separation is. To be separated from the world is not to be isolated from the world. And to not just dismiss everything out of hand that the world offers. Look, are there some things we need to just dismiss out of hand? Absolutely. Don't get me wrong. I think I made that pretty clear this evening. You know, the world's philosophy on child rearing and marriage and a lot of really important areas, they're clueless. You know, if they had some understanding, they'd come into this well. You know, they'd get into this well right here and draw it out. There's some deep, you know, there's some counsel that's deep in this book that they need. You know, and we can take that to them. But at the same time, there's a lot of just practical things that, you know, we can learn from the world and apply to our lives. Rather than just saying, well, I'm just so godly, I'm so separated that I don't have anything to do. No, you're not separated. You're isolated. And there's a big difference. You know, separation obviously is profitable, and it's right. It's what we should do. But we don't want to turn into these people who are just these hyper-spiritual types who just think that they can't, you know, if it's not King James, if it's not New IFB, that I can't have anything to do with it. You know, no, there's a lot of wisdom out there that we need to go and we need to draw from. You know, and you have to kind of obviously use a discernment on what that is. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. Lord, thank you for the wisdom that's in the Word of God. And Lord, I pray it would be the ultimate source of wisdom in our lives, Lord, that this would be the well that we go to in all matters of faith and practice and practical things in our life, Lord, that we would seek counsel and wisdom from you and help us to stand upon the promise that you've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in this world, Lord. But also help us, Lord, to understand that there's a lot of other things that we can learn from the world around us. And Lord, we pray again that you would not take us out of the world, but keep us from the evil that's in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song. Before we go tonight,
we're going to sing song number 44, "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." Song number 44.